Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the Church Bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Usually we remember the big church fathers one day at a time. They each get their own day, but sometimes, and tomorrow's one of those days, Thursday, the church is going to be remembering three of them together. They're called the Cappadocian Fathers, these late 4th century theologians, Basil the Great, Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. So why do we remember these three greats who are great in their own right, each one of them individually? Why do we remember them together? Joining us to talk about the Cappadocian Fathers, Dr. James Buescher. He's Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. James, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me.
Ordinarily, it's not always the case, but ordinarily we've got these church fathers each assigned their own day, more or less. Why are these three all together?
We typically speak of them under the heading the Cappadocian Fathers, and even that term, the Cappadocian Fathers, can include even a wider set than just the three. It can even include people like Peter of Sebaste, who was also a brother of Basil, and Gregory of Nyssa, as well as Macrina, who was their sister, and even a gentleman named Amphilochius of Iconium, believe it or not. So, the Cappadocian Fathers can refer to a little bit of a wider set, but certainly usually refers to the three, Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa. And I think the reason they're so often grouped together is simply because they live at the same time, and they really are architects of the same building. I mean, they're all working toward the same purpose of this articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And because they all serve that same purpose and are, in a sense, all workers in that same area, typically they are grouped together because of their achievement.
So let's talk about that building. It's a great metaphor, architects of the same building. Stepping back to look at it from the street level, what does that building look like? What is it that is their overall contribution to the church then and now?
Yeah, it's really, in some ways, difficult to quantify, but in a certain sense, they are the ones who really give us the grammar, the language that allows us to speak of the doctrine of the Trinity. I think the 4th century was such a time of transition for the church. They were going from being a martyr church, where they're a persecuted minority, into being now a church that, after the Edict of Milan, is tolerated and even the favored religion of the empire. Which one of the things that meant is that all these Christian communities, Christians in Alexandria, Christians in Antioch, Christians in Rome, in North Africa, Cappadocia, all of these communities are now starting to interact with each other much more freely than they could during the time of martyrdom. And so, as they are interacting with each other, certainly there begins the process of trying to find common language that allows us to speak about who God is, about what is happening in baptism, for instance. I mean, since Matthew 28, the church had been baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But how do we speak about what is actually happening in baptism, and how can the church now confess this in a common way? So, the 4th century was a time of great confusion. How do we find this language? And certainly, the ability of the Cappadocian Fathers to give us the language to speak was a great achievement. And of course, that language, you know, at its foundation is the notion that God is one in essence and He is three persons. And they are especially known for developing that language of person or hypostasis. In the Greek, and what that now begins to mean.
While the doctrine is nascent in Scripture, while it is clear in Scripture,
right.
As you say, we're developing a vocabulary. Talk about the relationship of the council with which they are mostly closely associated, Council of Constantinople in 381, with the previous council and how this theology, or, well, not the theology, but as you said, the vocabulary is continuing to grow and to
right.
establish itself.
Right, and that is it's a big story and a difficult one to speak in just a few minutes. But yeah, I mean, at Nicaea, the chief difficulty is Arius. And Arius has, in 325, in the beginning of the 4th century, is denied the divinity of the Son. And for Arius, he very much wants to see the relationship between the Father and the Son as the relationship between a master and his subordinate. So he wants to see that there is just complete distinction between the Father and the Son, but there's no real unity. The Father simply relates to the Son by will, you know, just in the way a master relates to a servant or something like that. He relates to him by orders and that kind of thing, simply by his will. Now, that is the problem at Nicaea. And, of course, Athanasius is maybe the great father coming out of Nicaea who defends the church's confession. And the language he had used and defends, really, that's there already there at the Council of Nicaea, is the language that the Son is of the same substance with the Father, or homoousios with the Father in the Greek. In other words, Athanasius wanted to say, no, the connection between the Father and the Son is much more essential. It's not just that he created the Son as an act of will, but he actually generated the Son from himself, out of his own being. Now, that was fine for Arius, but certainly as we move through the 4th century, where the church is being forced to not only defend the faith and articulate the Trinity against Arius, but also against another extreme, which is the modalists or the Sabellians. And maybe just briefly to distinguish them, whereas Arius wanted to say that there is distinction between the Father and the Son, but no unity, the modalists were the opposite. They saw nothing but unity between the Father and the Son and no real distinction. The Father and the Son were just kind of two different faces that God put on from time to time. So there was no real distinction between the two. And I think that's where the Cappadocian Fathers come in so strongly as we move into the 4th century. What they have to do is to be able to articulate that there is absolute distinction between the Father and the Son against the modalists, but there's also absolute unity between the Father and the Son against the Arians. Now, the great question is, how can you accomplish something like that? It seems kind of inherently contradictory. And I think the achievement of the Cappadocians comes because the way you can accomplish that is through absolute communication. And that's really this development of what it means that the Father begets the Son. This is what personhood means, a personal relation. In other words, the Father, by begetting the Son eternally, without beginning and without end, continually communicates his own being to the Son. And that communication is so complete that they share one and the same essence, one and the same life. They have an identity of essence. And that is really where they develop this language of person, of hypostasis. Hypostasis means that while the Father begets, the Son is begotten. They are absolutely distinguished in that way. But on the other hand, the very act of begetting is that the Father communicates even his essence, everything he is and has to the Son. And in that communication, they are absolutely united. And really, that is the achievement that you're beginning to see take place in these Cappadocian Fathers.
Can we distinguish between the three in terms of their various contributions?
Yes, I mean, typically, certainly they are each their own person and did not always appreciate each other, even, if you can imagine that. While they certainly agreed and were fighting for the same thing, often, you know, were a little bit at odds with one another. But yes, Basil typically is characterized as the churchman, the one who, as bishop, certainly is on the front lines of the fight to preserve Nicaea and its confession. He's kind of the successor of Athanasius. And he defends the homoousius, he defends the Trinitarian doctrine, and does it even politically. I mean, he's certainly on the front lines even in the political debates and the discussions that are taking place, and certainly wields a good deal of churchmanship when he's doing it. The other is Gregory Nazianzus, who was the good friend of Basil, even though he had some frustrations with his friend from time to time. But Gregory Nazianzus was a good friend of Basil. He becomes Bishop of Nazianzus, but he was never the churchman that Basil was. His contribution is much more in terms of his rhetoric, of the way he preached. In fact, what we have from him, which is a treasure of Trinitarian doctrine, are his theological orations, his sermons on the Trinity, which continue to wield profound influence. In fact, it is the contribution of those orations that he is given the title by the early church as the theologian, which was a title that was reserved for St. John the Fourth, the evangelist. But now Gregory is given that title, the theologian, so very much known for his oratory. And then Gregory of Nyssa, who was the younger brother of Basil, always was a bit more introverted. He did not like kind of the public life of a bishop, but nevertheless, he's especially known for his philosophical work. In fact, he certainly engages a great deal into entering the dialogue between Christianity and philosophy that necessarily has to take place in the fourth century. So he's especially known for his contributions in that area, as well as kind of contemplating the spiritual life, that of what it means to live in communion with the Holy Trinity. So, yeah, they each have their distinctive kind of contributions.
Dr. James Buescher is our guest. We'll take a break when we come back, an hour or two of Issues, etc. We continue our conversation with him. We're going to talk about the liturgical contributions of the Cappadocian Fathers. And before we conclude our conversation with Dr. Buescher, are there areas in their writings, things that they said, where we might find ourselves disagreeing with them today? What might those things be? Dr. James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Also an hour or two of Issues, etc. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us from GetReligion.org. We'll talk with her. Some of her reflections on the outgoing of a religion writer for CNN, some of his thoughts and her reflections on them, the lack of media coverage of that Christian conference attended by more than 60,000 young people in Atlanta, Passion 2013, didn't appear much in the news coverage, and a New York Times Sunday Magazine story about forgiveness and criminal justice. Then we'll talk about the boy Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 2. Pastor Jared Melius will be our guest. That's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. next.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in hour two, we continue our conversation with Dr. James Buescher on the Cappadocian Fathers. There's that time in Christian history when things just seem to flower. It's usually right when it's needed. And the period of time for the Cappadocian Fathers is one of those times, a great flowering of good theology, of good churchmanship. We've talked about their theological contributions. Dr. James Buescher is our guest. Dr. Buescher, before we were talking about those theological contributions, can we speak of any liturgical contributions on the part of the Cappadocian Fathers?
Certainly, you know, in Basil, all of these, you're getting their main contribution is going to be in how we confess the creed, most significantly. Certainly, Basil also is known for the Liturgy of St. Basil, which is still used in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you know, to this day on certain occasions, and certainly the way he prayed. So you have kind of a liturgy that he is probably doesn't write in a sense, but certainly is known for and is one who preserves it. But maybe I think the main thing to recognize is that when you say the Nicene Creed, you're certainly using the language, especially of St. Basil and his work on the Holy Spirit. When we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, that language is the very argument of Basil of Caesarea. He roots his understanding of the Trinity in the act of baptism itself. And for him, the fact that we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit means that you must keep the Father, Son, and Spirit in a coordinate relationship. You know, the language of and the Son and the Father means that they are coordinated and therefore equal. And so this notion of the Spirit is worshipped and glorified together with, in this kind of coordinate relationship with the Father and the Son, that language is Basil himself. And so we are, you know, every church service, every time we confess the creed, echoing certainly the contribution of these Cappadocian Fathers.
Finally, then, are there any areas where confessional Lutherans today might find it necessary to part from the teachings of the Cappadocian Fathers?
I don't know if there's any particular place where we'd have to part. I mean, certainly I think there's things, the way I would like to put it, that we would find maybe a little bit strange to our ears, especially in terms of our own history and how we've, you know, the Lutheran Church has grown up learning to speak about God, and our own controversies certainly give shape to that. But there are things that we would find puzzling as you read them, and a bit surprising that we're just not used to this way of kind of thinking. I think the biggest thing that is always surprising to me when you read the Cappadocian Fathers, because sometimes when you hear about them contributing to the doctrine of the Trinity, you think that they're very esoteric and very kind of abstract in the way they speak, and in some ways they are. They are forced to engage philosophical language, which we would find kind of puzzling and may not necessarily appreciate too much. But on the other hand, when they speak of the Trinity, what they're really speaking about, I think, and what you notice, I think, is the intimacy that they want to keep between God and man. You know, a lot of times I think we're used to thinking of God in terms of judge, and we think, therefore, of the gospel a lot of times as an act of power. And I think what's somewhat surprising when you go into the Cappadocians is that for them, the gospel is very much simply an act of love, and you get this strong sense of intimacy between God and man. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity really is simply intended to express the fact that there is now in Christ no gap between God and man. There's no boundary between his righteousness and our sin. There is no barrier between his life and our death. I mean, they are looking for the most intimate communion they can have between God and man. And this is really what this notion of God actually communicating everything that he is and has in and through his Son to us is really what the doctrine of the Trinity is about. So I think just that intimacy, that love that they want to keep at the center may be a bit surprising to us. Therefore, they're not going to speak nearly as much in the language of the judge or even of the legality kind of framework that we're used to.
Dr. James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you for having me.